Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that's where we'll be this morning. And this is a bit of a special day as we really, in many ways, have now Pastor Bo's ordination service. And so I've titled today's message, Entrusted with Christ's Ministry. Entrusted with Christ's Ministry. Let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we'll go to verse 13. Let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. And these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have ruled without us. Oh, how I wish that you had ruled indeed, so that we also might rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all men, as men, condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are glorious, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. What a great passage. And I think what an encouragement to us. As Bo here walks down the aisle in perfect timing, and we coordinated this prior to the service, I want to let you know, Bo, that I love you, brother. I was thinking about you, and you are one of my best friends in all the world. You're loyal. I trust your heart. You're sincere. You're trustworthy. You encourage me, and you're just encouraging in general. You are supportive, and you're gracious. You are selfless, and your caring. But more than any of that, you love Christ and you are godly and you love his church. And you are a walking example of how God sovereignly and graciously chooses men, how he saves men, how he changes men, and how he appoints men to his service. And I know that you know what that entails, because these past 2 years, even in particular, have proven that. And we have seen that in you, and seen that in so many different ways. From your salvation, I remember that time, through the parable, by the preaching of the word of the soils in Luke's gospel, to God immediately then changing a lot of the habits in your life. From our early days of you being eager to reach your family and your friends with the gospel, to even the days of us writing what is now our membership class together during the COVID protocols, when we would sit alone in the church hallway at a folding table, and I would watch you read book after book about the church. And we talked together, and as we did, about biblical ecclesiology, I could tell that God had given you a mind and a heart to understand his truth at a unique level and to serve him. From your love for the word of God, you always have it in hand. You always reference it. You continue to grow deeper, but not merely in your knowledge, but in your worship to God. To your first time ever preaching, I remember sitting in an empty sanctuary with John Groff. I don't know if he's here. There he is. And I listened and I poked, but I was always on your team, knowing every time I gave you the benefit of the doubt while you were doing that, it was amazing because it didn't affirm your bad habits. It only made you more willing and excited to grow and change. You were free without condemnation because you knew that we were for you. I was for you and I wanted your best. God's grace leads us to repentance, because we don't have to defend ourselves from his condemnation, and you are a picture of that. By the way, I do remember your first ever sermon through the book of Hebrews. From your seminary training to you meeting the requirements for eldership biblically and practically through XL Ministries. So I know that you know all of what this involves, and so as I thought about your commissioning service today, and by the way, I know a lot of times people feel like the sermon is for them, directed at them. Well, this time it really is directed at you, okay? But as I thought about what to preach, I just sat in text after text from all the different places of the Bible, and they really did grip me with the sobriety, not only texts that are very well known, but texts that are maybe less obvious, texts from the Psalms, etc., that gripped me in fresh ways about the sobering reality about what it means and what it's required to shepherd God's church. And so in many of those, we will reference many of those today. You'll be flipping around quite a bit. So as I thought about this, I wanted to give today, Bo, and to you, really what we can call the proper perspective of the pastor practically. And that's really what we'll see, the proper perspective of the pastor practically, and really to help you immediately apply God's truth to your life, and then even apply it on a daily basis. So this is what Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He gives us really the proper perspective of the pastor as he thinks about the minister and the ministry, and he writes to the church in Corinth. And obviously today is not just for you. That was a joke. The word of God is for all of us. And so this word is for all of us in the sense that it speaks to all church leaders. It speaks to all church members. It speaks to what to expect. And it speaks to what we should think. And so, not to put this up on the screen right now, but just as a point of reference, in this passage, we'll see the right esteem for the minister. We'll see the required expectation of the minister. We'll see the righteous evaluation and the real experience. And so let me preview this by giving you some context. In this point in the letter, in this letter here to the church in Corinth, Paul is addressing really some fleshly comparisons that are going on in the church. Their personal opinions, worldly thinking, man-centered preferences, worldly standards. They're fleshly standards, and they were standards that were man-made, and they were human standards. And they were born out of pride and human opinions shared by really a worldly perspective. And they were self-motivated, and they were causing divisions in the church. These preferences were, these evaluations of the ministers, and they were worldly wisdom preferences that were really creating personal allegiances within the church. And they were preferences that were characterized more by worldly thinking than by thinking that comes from the word. And so we can see this, just to give you a little bit of context, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Turn there. In verse 11, it says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying," so how are there quarrels in this particular church? He is telling us exactly what the quarrels consist of. "Some of you are saying, I am of Paul. And some of you are saying, I am of Apollos. And some of you are saying, I am of Cephas, Peter. And some of you are saying, I am of Christ." And he says in verse 13, "Has Christ been divided?" This makes no sense that you would divide these ministers into categories or into comparisons or to rank them. Is Christ divided among various ministers? Aren't we all in this together to glorify Christ? And he says, verse 13, "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so this is what's happening here. And we jump to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And he describes it all the more. He comes back to this idea more explicitly. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ." He's saying, I wasn't really even able to teach you the scriptures at a certain level because you're so consumed with fleshly thinking. You don't even listen. Your ears are stopped. He says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're still not able. As high and lofty and spiritual as these people thought that they were filtering everything through their own biased, selfish lens, and they didn't even realize that they were in a bubble in their thinking. You're still fleshly. How? Verse 3, "For there is jealousy and strife among you." You're not fleshly. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" You're thinking like men. You're thinking humanly. You're thinking with your opinions and your standards, and you're not thinking according to God's. He says then, verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Apollos here is demonstrated for Paul here because Apollos really rivaled Paul in his abilities. He was eloquent. He knew the scriptures. He was effective in ministry. And so Paul here, I mean, if Apollos wanted, he could have attempted to usurp Paul. And Paul is saying, don't you realize we're on the same team? Yeah, aren't we just, verse 5, servants through whom you believed? And even as the Lord gave to each one. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but a God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're one. Christ is not divided, but each one receives his own reward according to his own labor. Each one has been given a task by God, Apollos and Paul, and that's not to rank one above the other. It's just the fact that they each have different tasks, and they're being faithful to their tasks. And so verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the way, people ask if that's where we got the name The Field Church. It's not, but it fits, okay? Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. One is building the foundation, one is building the building, but Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation. And as long as the ministry is upon Jesus Christ, that's what matters. He says, if anyone builds on the foundation of gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. He's saying, at the Bema Seat of Judgment, when believers are judged, not judged eternally because they have salvation, but judged based upon their service to God, some stones are going to make it through the fire of God's judgment because their service to the Lord was substantial. It was pure. It was motivated by the right heart. It was effective for what God values, and it will make it through. And then there will be wood, hay, and stubble that's burned up because it was meaningless. It was just worldly, man-centered, innovative, entrepreneurial ways that didn't amount to anything eternal. And it just is going to be burned up. And then the Lord will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work remains, or which he is built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him, for the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. So he says in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. They were judging these apostles, or really these leaders, based upon worldly wisdom. They were valuing what the world values. And he says, for wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. It is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are, look at this, useless. You have the world who's just spinning around on a hamster wheel, and everything that they are doing apart from Christ is completely useless. Useless. So then, verse 21, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Don't you have everything together? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you in Christ. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And so this is the background now. And so at this point, as Paul has really told the negative side of what they're doing, and he's got more to say about it, he gives now the proper perspective, the biblical evaluation. And Bo, I hope for you that this brings you encouragement in your most difficult days as a pastor. And I hope that this brings you exhortation in what feels like your easiest days. So what is the proper perspective of one who is entrusted with the Christian ministry? Well, he tells us, chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and this will be our longest point of the four. He says, "Let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." You want to know how we should be thought of? You want to know how you should think about the minister? How really ministry should be viewed in terms of the minister's identity and esteem, and even really how you should view yourself? How should anyone be thought of as ministers? How should they view themselves? Well, Paul has already described in chapter 3, I told you, that you could describe them as farmers who plant and water, as builders who build on the foundation of Christ, chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Farmers, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. They build on the pure with the pure word of that they have to work with. But Paul here gives explicit identities, two explicit identities. Those were references earlier, but here are two explicit identities. And he gives that of, first of all, servants, and second of all, stewards. Now notice this. How should you then, Paul, as a minister, regard yourself? Steward and servant. Not cool. What is required of you? Not to be cool. Not hip. Not chill. Not popular. Not strong. Able to lift a lot. Not a social media influencer, that's not required. You don't have to be athletic. You don't have to have a lot of numbers. You don't have to have a lot of degrees. You don't have to have a certain type of personality. You don't have to have winsomeness, entrepreneurial vision. You don't have to be buff. You don't have to be crunchy. You don't have to be invited to all the friends' hangouts. You don't have to be BFFs with the coolest people in the room. You don't have to have street smarts. This is not how you should view yourself, nor how you should assess your ministry. These are men's standards, and they're extra-biblical, and they're placed by worldly thinking. This is not the requirement that you have to have a broad repertoire of talents. So what do you have to be? And Bo, by the way, this is the opposite of the world. The world tells you differently. The world tells you that you have to have fame and fortune. And I believe that God makes it the opposite because he is proving that you are truly his. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. And while the world is fighting for fame, the minister, as he matures, becomes more and more content to hide himself in the Lord, to spend time in his word and prayer, because he has a hunger for God that can only be satisfied by the word of God, and a thirst for God that can only be satisfied by prayer. And so really, you have to understand in the Christian ministry, it's upside down. Humility and suffering are the way to rise in rank. So he says, first of all, servant. This is the Greek word here, huperetes. It's an under rower. You've heard that, third level galley slave. But this is not just a servant in general. It is a servant of Christ. It's one of the men that is hidden on the captain's ship who is a slave and who is serving him. As if you were to go maybe down the stairs, down the hallway, maybe around the corner, down the other flight of stairs to the 73rd window. On that level, in the middle corner, seated among the rest of the hundreds of servants you pass along the way, there you are, with a rower sticking out the window. That's it. And what a restful and joyful and contented heart that you can have by being that. What a privilege that should bring us. This is, you have to understand, Paul has a history of being proud, doesn't he? And from keeping him from being conceited, the Lord gives him this thorn in the flesh. And so we see then what he begins to call himself. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I know you're wondering how we're going to get through all this. Don't worry. It's a lot to say. Chapter 15, look at verses 8 through 10. And last of all, he says, the Lord appeared to me. And one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am, verse 9, the least of the apostles. He's the least because he knows himself the best. And not worthy even to be called an apostle. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. He is now the least not only of the apostles, he is the least of all the saints. And then in 1 Timothy, you know this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, I think it is. He says, I am the foremost of sinners. So I am the least of the apostles. I am the not worthy to be called an apostle. I am the least of all the saints, and of the sinners, I'm the chief. And so this is what Christ had been doing in the heart of Paul, to see himself as this servant. Now it's a servant of Christ, he says, back to 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to move here a little bit. He's a servant of Christ. He's a servant of the Lord. Think of this. He's the servant of the promised one, the anointed one. He's a servant of the King. He's a servant of the Savior, a servant of the one who provides entrance into the kingdom through salvation. That's what Jesus Christ does. He is the one who has died and who represents sinners, even though he was sinless, and he dies a death not deserving this death himself. He dies as a substitute to make atonement for sinners and provide entrance into the kingdom, forgiveness of sin and atonement. He provides this, and by his death, for all those who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they would too be saved. And not only does he give this new eternal life, but he gives this new life here. He makes mere men into his servants, as he did with Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find after his conversion, he is then called into this ministry, and he works with these people who are undeserving in such an intimate way as their Lord now, as the one who has reconciled them to God, that they are, by his active involvement, becoming more and more and more like Christ through the power of his Spirit and his word every day, until they see him in glory one day forever. This is who you serve. What a great privilege it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how the minister identifies himself. You remember Peter and John, the story there, where Peter really had lost all confidence in himself. He was hesitant. This was evident by the word that he uses when Jesus asks Peter if he, what, loves him. Peter uses a lesser word than Jesus does. He uses a lesser word when Jesus asks, do you love me? He says, you know, I love you, using a lesser word for love. Why? Because he felt unworthy. earlier he had been naively, overconfidently asserting his devotion and his commitment. He thought too highly of himself and his resolve. Now, out of shame, he says, I mean, I do love you, I think. Right? And Jesus reiterates that this proper motivation to serve him is because of love. Peter is then restored as a brood reed in a smoldering wick, and he serves Christ because he loves Christ. Listen, it's not because now anymore Peter realizes because I'm strong. It's not because I'm brash. It's not because I'm impulsive. It's because I love him, and it's just about serving the shepherd. By the way, think about this for just a second. Peter is told then to tend the sheep. He's told to shepherd the sheep, and he's told then again to tend the sheep. And I believe that the first and the third interpret the middle. It's as if I were to tell you, love your wife, be a good husband, love your wife. Loving your wife is the means by which you are a good husband. And so this is the idea, that you would feed the sheep the word of God and thereby shepherd them. So 1 Corinthians 4, back to verse 1. You are a servant of Christ, motivated by your love for Christ. You feed the flock the word of God. By doing so, you shepherd them. The second way you are to esteem yourself is by thinking of yourself as a steward. That's it. You're a steward. A steward of what? Look at verse 1. Stewards of the mysteries of God. This is what you've been entrusted with. You're just a servant and a steward. A steward, you have been entrusted with this, and what is it? It is the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are simply what was concealed and is now what? Revealed in the Word of God. And so you've been entrusted with the Word of God. You give it, you use it, you preserve it, you guard it. This is the idea that is oikonomos. This is a oikos is the word for house, a nomos, law. This is a house manager. So really, you're just a manager who's in the house. This is not even your own house, right? The house being really the word of God. You steward the word of God. You scatter it, the seed. You water it. You hand it down. You're under compulsion to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. You multiply with it. You're to be faithful with it. And you're to preach it. And this is what Paul says here, is that you are to be a servant of Christ and a steward of the Word of God. Simply put, that's a great job. And there's nothing more to it. He gives this proper perspective in Colossians chapter 1. Turn there with me for just a moment. Colossians 1, verse 24. Says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister, look at this, according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out, how do you steward the word? By its preaching. That is the mystery. What are you preaching? The mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints. Verse 28, jump down. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, strive, according to his working, which he works in me in power. And so go back here. This is the main thing you must be, is a steward and a servant. And by the way, Bo, this is why the word says you must study, 1 Timothy 2:15, to show yourself approved by God. And so that's the pastor's job. Study the word of God, be a servant of Christ, and a steward of the mysteries of his word. Well, there's a second thing that Paul tells us here about the minister, and it's number two, the required expectation. Verse 2, what's the expectation of the minister? Well, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found what? Faithful. That's your requirement. Be faithful. Be faithful. The answer is simple, faithfulness. This is how many of the New Testament leaders are described. But look at chapter 4, verse 17. This is what he says of Timothy. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved, and what? What does it say? Faithful. He is a faithful child in the Lord, and he's going to remind you. So why did Paul choose to send Timothy out of everybody? He's faithful. This is the idea here, that you would have a faithfulness. It's not some conception of success that the world places on you. Not unbiblical, unrealistic, inappropriate, fleshly requirements that they were putting on these ministers who were then being compared to one another. They were worldly, pragmatic standards of why one was fit or not fit. And how does Paul describe his faithfulness? Well, Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he says this, I didn't cease from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's faithfulness. That you were faithful to the word. And Bo, I hope this helps you sleep well at night. I hope this helps you to hold your ministry and its people with an open hand, not to be burdened or anxious with the wrong things. You remember the story of Mary and Martha? And Martha was super busy, but she was super busy with things that were not important to the Lord. So the idea that you are to be faithful, this includes your personal holiness. This includes your ministry of the word. This includes when the Lord returns, will he find you faithful? And when the Lord does return, Jesus says the famous words, the words you want to hear are well done, good and what? Successful, super busy, a lot of numbers, super good looking, super strong, got a lot. I mean, you fill in the blank. Nope, just faithfulness. This is restful for you. The American church wants to place on the minister is something that is extra biblical. Paul to the Corinthian church says in chapter 3 that I read to you that they were evaluating him by worldly standards. And they were worldly standards that and values that were outside of what God requires. Trustworthiness. Here is the idea. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, just be faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of life. Right? And remember Peter and John again, our dynamic duo. And Peter's walking with the Lord after he's restored, and he looks back at John because Jesus just told Peter how he was going to die. And Peter looks back and says, well, what about him? What about John? He's faster, right? Obviously, we just learned that on Easter. He's more loved, apparently. What happens to him? Jesus says, what's that to you? He's got a different task than you do. Who cares? You do your task. Let him be faithful to his. That's the idea. And so this is, by the way, let me just show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Look at how Paul describes God. God is what? What is he? Faithful. He's faithful. And this faithful God is through whom we were called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. So this is what he tells you is your expectation. Well, Bo, it's not only the right esteem that he gives or the required expectation, but number three, then he gives you the right righteous evaluation in verses really 3 through 7. Let me just read these. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and make manifest the motives of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? What is he saying here? Paul says that the evaluation that matters to you is God's evaluation. And each one will receive a reward for what he does in this. In verse 3, he says it's a very small thing. That's a superlative in the Greek. And literally what that means is there couldn't be anything smaller. What he is saying here is their opinions are fleshly motivated, their comparisons, their opinion based. He says these are man's opinion. And even their praise, and he says even anything from any kind of official tribunal court, he says it couldn't mean less to me what you think about my ministry. He says this is the very smallest thing. He says what you think about how I dispense my ministry really is the least important thing in my life. He says it's the smallest thing, and as this one here, he says in verse 3, that I may be examined by you or any human court. John MacArthur says, no minister can remain faithful to his calling if he lets his congregation or any other human beings decide how true his motives are or whether he is working within the Lord's will, because their knowledge and understanding of the facts are imperfect. In humility, he said, God's ministers must not care about other people's evaluations of their ministry because they can't see or hear everything. They only see what they see. They only hear what they hear. And so Paul says the Lord's standards are the standards. He says, I don't even examine myself. He says, I don't spend the time being consumed with wondering about me or about my fruit or about what might come of it. He says, because even my standards are biased, right? And so he says, my examination is not even fully true of myself. So, and by the way, isn't this so true in our culture today? We have so many folks who are evaluating all these famous people's ministries. You have no idea what is going on in the darkness of their hearts. You can't put one up against another. You can't praise one or another. And you can't even do it really with those who are near you. Because you don't have all the facts. You don't see what they do in their time with God or in the darkness, in the recesses of their heart. He says, verse 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I'm not acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. By the way, if you want to be examined by the Lord, as Paul does here, I think you're in a good place because you want the Lord to see. So what does he say in verse 5? He says, then stop passing judgment before the time. What time? The time that the Lord comes, the second coming, or even the Bema Seat that he just talked about in chapter 3, when each man's work will be evaluated by who? By the Lord. And he says here in verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifested what? The what? Motives. And then each one's praise will come from God. Let God be the determiner of whether one is faithful or not. He says here that this is how you are to have your evaluation. And what was this doing? It was really creating the ability to be puffed up as they were looking towards one and not the other. Let me just show you this. Look to chapter 4, verse 18. He says, now some have become what? Puffed up. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord's will, and I shall know not the words of those who are, what, puffed up. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. He says, you have become what? Puffed up. What about chapter 5, verse 6? He says, your boasting is not good. He says, chapter 8, verse 1. He says, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge what? Puffs up. What about chapter 13, verse 4, when he's in the midst of talking about spiritual gifts, and they're all puffed up because of how great their gifts are, and they're comparing one to another. And he says, what? Love is, does not brag, and it is not what? Puffed up. This is the idea here. And go back to chapter 4. I believe that this should bring you great rest, because it's the Lord's evaluation of your ministry as you are faithful to be a servant of Christ, a steward of the mystery of his word, that you have the righteous evaluation from God, and the only real requirement of you is to be faithful. You don't have to be like anybody else. No one should put on you some kind of standard that they have because they have that in their own life. It's you, though, who are to be faithful to God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just one second, and then we'll move to our last point. Really, I want to explain more in chapter 4 briefly, and then we'll move to our last point. But chapter 2, starting in verse 11, he says, for who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And you go, really, the idea here is that every man's ways are right in their own what? Eyes. So he's saying, you guys have no idea what you're talking about. He's going to bring these things. Now, verse 6, now these things, brothers, I have applied, go back to chapter 4, to myself and Apollos. Remember I told you about Apollos? Apollos is super talented. He's got a lot of eloquence. They said to Paul, you're not even really eloquent. They told Paul that. And they told, you know, Apollos has got great skills. He knows a lot. He knows about the Old Testament. He knows, I mean, this is great. He says, for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written. I like that verse, and I know that it does speak of the scriptures in general, but I think that in the context, it speaks more to not going on beyond what is written for the expectations of the minister. Because he says right after this, so that, that's a purpose clause, no one of you will become what? Puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Don't go beyond what's expected. Servant, steward, faithful, Lord's evaluation. He says, for who regards you as superior? Do you want to say that your judgment is better than the Lord's? Or that you have more standards than him? And if you didn't, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? You can't be the judge here, because you have everything you have from God, and you can't boast either. So we see the right esteem, we see the required expectation, we see the righteous evaluation, and then let me just touch on this as we kind of head towards a close, and the real experience, chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. You already filled, you have already become rich, you've ruled without us, and how I wish that you had ruled indeed, so that we also might rule with you. Paul is being sarcastic here. He just told them, why do you boast like you didn't receive everything? And what he's saying is you have no need of us. Have you? That's how you feel. You don't need anyone. You just get the freedom to choose one over the other. He says, but his sincerity comes out, because he says, I do wish that you ruled. I do wish that you had become a conqueror in Christ. I do wish that you have been secured in Christ and will reign with us in the millennial kingdom. I do wish that. He says, but you're acting like you are already filled. He says, but then not only that, he describes now how he feels. What's the experience? Well, verse 8, you might sometimes, Bo, feel like you're not needed for people. You sit down with a person over a counseling situation. You sit with them in your office. You give them everything you got, and they never come back again. Right? He says, for I think that, verse 9, God has exhibited us apostles. Here's how it's going to feel, though. Not only like people don't need you, but look, that you are the last of all men in God's eyes, that you're condemned to death by God, that you've become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. He's using a term here that refers to a prisoner who is going to be really walked into the Colosseum and executed, really walked into a public execution as a criminal. And it's going to feel like God is behind that. And you're a spectacle not only to the world, but to angels. The world and angels are all watching, and it looks like you have been stricken by God and afflicted. Right? And that's what it's going to feel like to you. Because why? Because you are going to be, verse 10, a fool for Christ. Welcome to the ministry. You are going to be a fool for the sake of Christ. He says, again, sarcasm, but you're prudent. We're weak, but you're strong. You are glorious. We're without honor. Right? And this is how it is. And by the way, this is how it is for all of you. If you're going to share the gospel with anybody in your life, or you're going to be committed to Christ, you have to be willing to give up your reputation in this world. You can't be faithful and maintain your reputation. It will be impossible, because one will be called for over the other at some point. And you're going to have to make a choice. And this, I think, is to prove that you're truly Christ's. He so makes this upside down for all of us that it only is the only proof that we are not of the world anymore, because no one who is of the world in their right mind would forsake the world's affirmation for this menial task. But that's true for your sake as well in Christ. And so he says, it feels like we're forsaken by God. It feels like we're not needed. You're going to be considered a fool without honor. And then look at the unique experience of the apostles in the first century. And by the way, some people talk about this, the apostolic gifts still being active. Here's the apostolic gift. Fools. Right? Present hour of hunger, thirst, clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our hands, we're reviled, and we're persecuted. How come they leave that part out when we talk about the apostolic gifts still continuing? That's part of the experience of the apostle, if you want to be one. I think we have it better than them, don't you think? Lastly, verse 13 then. Here's how foolish you will have to become, Bo. When you're slandered, you got to try to plead. Doesn't that feel like you're losing? Yep, it does. When you're going to become the scum of the world, the grime, even until now. But go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We'll be done here. He says, the word of cross, the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But here's your great hope. To those who are being saved, guess what you will get to experience? The power of God in the life of an unbeliever who is then born again and who loves Christ because of your ministry to them. That makes it all worth it. It makes it all worth it. And so as we close, Bo, you are to consider yourself a servant of Christ. You're to consider yourself a steward of the word. Your only expectation is to be faithful. You don't have to be great. Your evaluation is going to come from the Lord, and he's going to evaluate your motives. And you just have to stick with the scripture. You be faithful to the scriptures. And any other thing beyond that is, as we would say, lanyap. Your experience is that you're going to feel foolish. But this is the great joy you have as a minister of Christ. And by the way, this is exactly how Christ felt, isn't it? Isaiah 53, he was considered stricken by God and afflicted. There was no form or majesty that really caused men to think how great he was. But in that being stricken, he was actually serving those people the most by being rejected and dying for their sins as God had planned for him. And that's really what we do. Serve Christ. And the very same people that you might feel affliction from are the very ones who you are trying to save. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you with grateful hearts because, Lord, your word is so clear to us. We're not anything, none of us, me included. I'm really nothing. And Lord, you know that you have called nothings to be the ones who advance your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would recognize and that we would find such joy and contentment in just being stewards, just being servants, just having this great evaluation from the Lord. And Lord, that we would be faithful. Lord, let us stay faithful, remain faithful even unto death, as Revelation tells us, so that then we will receive the crown of life. I pray for those in this room today who are Christians and who are wondering what they should expect of their own lives. And I pray that they would have the same expectation. Serve Christ. Steward his word. Be judged by the Lord and be fearful of his judgment alone. Live with the expectation of faithfulness. And Lord, knowing that their experience, it says in your word that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Help them to embrace that, because those who mourn in this life will rejoice in the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.